The 16th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man is one of those, I'd say, notorious parables. It might not be a cultural touchstone like the Good Samaritan, as comforting as the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or as confusing as the parable of the unjust steward that we just happened to skip last week. Sorry about that. But it still has its own little niche carved out. Over the years, people have used it for their own purposes. Some use it to condemn the rich in all their splendor and finery. Others use it in their case that hell exists and you only have to be on the wrong side of the line to go there. But both approaches lack the subtlety that tend to infuse the parables of Jesus. They also lack a general understanding of the parables and the context into which they were spoken. Jesus has been on a bit of a roll. He's got some great crowds following him, and the crowds happen to include sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees. And their Pharisees, in the midst of these sinners and tax collectors, have made a point to stick their noses up at the crowd that they think to be less than them, beneath them, losers. So, Jesus has started telling parables in response to this. First, he tells the lost stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. And then he dives into the parable of the unjust steward, and we are told the Pharisees are still there listening and livid, absolutely mad, because they love their money and they love justifying themselves, making themselves look good in front of other people by their supposed ability to follow the law of God. So this is where we jump in today with the reading for the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We are introduced to the main players in the story. There is the rich man who is, well, rich. But he's not just rich, he is filthy rich. The details show us this. He's decked out in purple, a sign of royalty. Or, if you want to picture it in modern-day terms, he's basically in a custom-made, hand-tailored Armani suit. He eats sumptuously, with his own personal chef, who placed very highly on the show Top Chef, who cooks up 4-star, 5-course meals every day. He's probably even proudly plump, a status symbol back then when there wasn't enough food, and therefore it indicated that you had enough money to make sure you had plenty to eat. He lived in a gated community with guard dogs and a top-line security system. He's doing quite well for himself and is successful by the standards of the world. And then you have Lazarus. Lazarus is pretty much the opposite of the rich man. The funny thing is, it doesn't really take a lot of translation to picture him in the modern day. He's poor. He's forced to scrounge for any food that he can find and would simply love any sort of scraps from the dinner table of the rich man. He certainly wasn't dressed in finery. And to add injury to insult, we are told he has sores all over his body. However, death comes to both of them. Lazarus, we're told, is taken to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man goes to Hades. And then we get this fun little exchange between Abraham and the rich man. First, it's telling and funny and kind of pathetic that all the ideas the rich man comes up for in the parable involve Lazarus doing something for him when, as far as we can tell, he never lifted a finger to help Lazarus when they were alive. First, the rich man wants Lazarus to come and put water on his tongue to help cool it. Well, that's not happening because there's a divide between these two places. Plus, the rich man had everything in life and Lazarus had nothing, and now the tables are turned. Deal with it. Second, the rich man wants to help his family out, which is at least, you know, slightly admirable. But Abraham points out they have Moses and the laws given to them by God through Moses and the prophets to help them out and guide them. The rich man doesn't think this will be enough and suggests that finally they send Lazarus to them, risen from the dead, so that they might believe. But Abraham makes this very pointed statement. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. Like I said before, people have their ways of interpreting this and tend to go really simplistic. One way is the rich are doomed, down with the 1%. Or, on the other side, look, proof, hell exists, beware, repent, believe. Otherwise, well, too bad for you. But I think there's more to it than that. And Abraham's answers to the rich man's pleas get at it. First, let's remember who the parable is directed at. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were all about the law. It was their job to interpret the laws given to God's people by God, speaking of Moses and the prophets. They were supposed to help everyday people like you and me follow the law themselves and live as upright as God's people. However, as tends to happen when people get power, it went to their heads. And they decide instead to use the law to justify their own actions and make them look good in front of everyone and make themselves into an elite class of people who can fully follow the law while everyone else is judged as inferior, as losers, as not quite as good. They see themselves as the best, the elite, the winners in the game of following God and God's laws. Now, we don't have Pharisees as a profession today. However, being like a Pharisee is certainly still in existence. Because here's the thing, we are often just like them. We pick our own set of rules and use them to justify ourselves to our peers, to ourselves, and to God. We might be like the rich man. The rich man, you know, with being rich, not necessarily the sin. It was that he made wealth into his justification. It was his prize. It was his idol. For others, that idol, for instance, might be success. Be the best in your field, work your way to the top. It is your success that proves your self-worth to others and yourself and before God. For others, it might be being the smartest person in the room. Be able to outthink everyone. Be able to debate with the best. Have a great pool of knowledge. And it is your brain power that proves your self-worth to others, to yourself, and to God. Or, for others, it might be based on looks. Keep up with the trends and beauty and fashion and makeup and always look like a movie star. It is your looks that prove your self-worth to others, yourself, and God. Or your idol might be based on recognition and who you know and who knows you. Be connected to all the right people and be able to name drop at the drop of a hat. Show that you're connected to all the right people. And certainly this means you're one of the right people too, that you're worth something to others, yourself, and God. Or you could even take the Pharisee route and base it on your interpretation of the laws given to us in the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, but also add Jesus to the mix. I'm living like Jesus really meant me and everyone else to live, and I'm doing it better than anyone else out there. Whether that means you're more on the conservative Christian side or the progressive Christian side. I will justify myself as a Christian before others by the way I'm living my life in accordance with the way that the Bible tells me. What would Jesus do? Well, I've got that figured out. I'm a real Christian. All those other Christians out there aren't quite real Christians. There are so many different ways to do this, to justify your existence, your way of life, to yourself, to others, and to God. Which really makes us more like the Pharisee and the rich man than we quite like to think. But the problem is, no matter what set of rules we put up in order to try to justify ourselves before God, we're always going to fall short. It's right there in Abraham's response to the rich man in regards to his concerns about his brothers. They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. We have them too. And yet, here we are, trying to justify ourselves before God with our own set of rules, whether they line up with Moses and the prophets or not. And if we try to stick to these rules, if we cling to them so hard to justify ourselves, even the resurrection is lost on us. If we think we're doing fine on our own and able to justify ourselves through whatever means we deem possible, then we don't need the resurrection. We don't need Jesus. We're fine on our own. Thank you very much. But if we go at it that way, then there's also inevitably nowhere we can go. Especially because even with all our sets of laws and justifications, we cannot head off the one thing that we all ultimately share in common. Death. Death comes to all. Rich and poor, successful and unsuccessful, the beautiful and the less so, the famous and the anonymous, the lawful and the unlawful, the rich man and Lazarus. And it's funny how that happens. And when it does, how will we stand before God? Will we stand with all our justifications, our awards, our accolades, our riches, the names of all those we know and don't know, us, our looks, our rules, our standing as a real Christian? Now, there's hardly anything in life as humbling as becoming a parent. You read the books, you take the classes, you listen to your friends, you prepare and you prepare and you prepare, and then you're presented with this amazing little life that all of a sudden you realize, I have to keep this alive. And I have to raise it and nourish and teach and love, and it's terrifying. You go in with all these ideas of how amazing you're going to be and how you're going to excel, and because you're going to excel, your kid is going to excel. And suddenly, for instance, They don't eat as much as they should. And you fall behind on the growth curve. And you're panicking that they might become malnourished. And because they're falling on the behind in the growth curve, they're going to fall behind in the development curve and not be as smart as they could be. And then they're not going to get into the right college, and then they won't be able to find the right career. And it's all your fault because they're just not eating their food. Or they don't sleep as well as other babies, and none of the advice you're getting from your friends and your relatives and your doctors and the internet is working. And you've heard if they don't get enough sleep, their development will slow down, and you're wondering, how am I failing my kid as a parent? Why don't you just sleep? The other day, I watched the movie Boyhood, which is a fantastic and fascinating film if you haven't seen it. And it did this unique thing where they followed a set of actors for 12 years, filmed the same actors as they grew and developed. And you watch Mason, the main character in the story, grow from 6 years old to 18 years old. And you catch up with him at different points in time in his life. And you watch the way that his parents are trying to raise him and raise him well. And you watch, as everyone does, you watch him make some really good decisions and some, oh, please, no, please don't do that, no. And honestly, all I could think of when I was watching this unfold was that as a mother, as a parent, I was so doomed. Like, how do I do this? How do you raise a kid? How do you teach a kid to make good decisions, to be self-sufficient, to be resilient? How do you do this? How do we do this? But there's anything I've learned over the years is that in our weakness, we are most often driven to our need for God. You see, the rich man seemingly had no need for God. He was his own God. He was his own justification and salvation on earth. But then death came, a real death for him. But for us, it often comes in a more metaphorical sense. The death of the idea of being a perfect parent, which in the early service I said happened about an hour after I gave birth, but really the death of the idea of being a perfect parent came when I was pregnant and I found myself eating all sorts of junk food and, well, sorry, buddy. So the death of the idea of being a perfect parent, the death of our reputation, our success, our looks, our set of rules, death by failure, fear, humiliation, desperation. And in death, we start seeing things more clearly. We see that the rules that we use to justify ourselves to each other and to God never quite work. Even justification by Moses and the prophets has never really worked. We know it, and God definitely knows it. Oh, yes, God knows it. We've always fallen short. But when we fall short in weakness and in death, that's where God comes in. After all, the only thing we can contribute to the forgiveness we receive through the cross is our sin. And the only thing we contribute to our resurrection is our death. Once we realize this means that we can get off of that hamster wheel of justification. The rest is on God through Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection, and his mercy and his grace. Through this, we are released from trying to do all these things, which aren't even necessarily bad things, for the sake of our justification, for the sake of making ourselves worthy. Instead, we are declared worthy by God. We are declared God's children, now and forever. We are declared loved and forgiven through Jesus and the mercy he offers. And that means when we are weak, when we fall short, when we feel like we're messing up whatever it is in our life we're messing up, whether that be parenting or something else, that God meets us in the midst of the mess and the weakness and the death and brings mercy, grace, love, and new life. And isn't that a relief? Thanks be to God. Amen.